We'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we bring our hearts to thee. We pray that thou wilt open up thy word unto our mind and unto our heart tonight. May we find consolation, may we derive confidence, may we find all the comfort we require and the courage that we need to press the battle to the enemy. Help us, Lord, to be up, strong in thy strength, held and kept by thy keeping tender. Those lines that we have sung in that third hymn, help us to be still, my soul, to know that thou art God, to remind us the Lord is on our side. And Lord, we would ask that whatever the scale of the adversary, whatever the problem is that comes across our way, may it be seen to be dwarfed into insignificance when we understand how good and great our God is. Help us tonight. Help us to rest on thy word, to step out on the promise, and more to get a fuller, enlarged view of God. We thank thee there's one thing sure. We cannot, with any thoughts of ours, make God bigger than what he is, because thou art infinite. Our problem is, in our thinking, we make thee so small. Lord, expand our vision, enlarge our estimate, and teach us to go down the trail that the apostle went down when, even at the end of his journey, he's still saying that I may know him. Undertake for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Along with the preceding psalm, Psalm 61, this one, 62nd one, almost certainly belongs to the time of Absalom's rebellion. You'll find reference here to false friends, and that ties in with David's experience at that time. But a thought that runs the entire length of the Psalm 62 is that of trust and confidence. As the writer pens more and more and takes us from stanza to the next stanza and on to the final verse, he is rising to a wonderful climax. The background is basically this. David had gone through a period of anguish of soul on account of his sin with Bathsheba. And because of that iniquity, his spiritual anchors were ripped up, and he was driven by gale force winds. He had also, we believe, come through a terrible time of sickness. But all of this is behind him. He has been forgiven, and his sin forever put away. But now there's a new trouble to face. With that sin, sorrow, sickness, David had allowed affairs in his kingdom to drift. And Absalom had been busy in the background and now coming to the foreground. He had worked upon the hearts of the men his own age and round about that age around him, and he had stolen, the Bible says, the hearts of the men of Israel, and he actively was looking for a route to the throne for himself. That conspiracy, the seeds of which he had been sowing, it was growing and becoming stronger every day. Now, the King David had only recently learned about it, and that alarm and that consternation that came flooding into his soul, it drove him further back to God. Now that seems to be the best setting for the psalm. It's no title beyond the words that we have here, simply a psalm of David. But in verse 1 through to the verse 4, you see trust and adversity. Trust and adversity. David felt himself at his most fragile, very vulnerable. And anybody who has been caught in a sin knows the feelings. Shame comes in. Guilt is there. A sense of unworthiness ever to speak for God again or to act for God again. And the devil, of course, takes full advantage of the soul's uncertainties in this kind of condition. And so David here, feeling himself frail and fragile and vulnerable, he draws us to what is the source of his strength. Verse 1 and 2, where his defense lies. His defense, of course, was in God. Not in armies, not in his wealth, not in his charisma, not in his prowess. In this growing crisis, his defense was in the Lord alone. You'll notice, first of all, his salvation is in God. In verse 1 and 2, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. And as you work your way down the psalm here, you'll find these words popping up. Truly, only, surely. And our English version has three different words there. But in the original Hebrew, it's the same word every time. Truly, only, surely. David uses it six times in this little psalm. In verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, 5, 6, and then 9 again. And what he's doing here, surely, truly, only, is emphasizing the point and re-emphasizing it. My hopes are pinned on God alone. And that's a wonderful thought. The word alone became, as we would have been focusing our minds upon it just a couple of weeks ago in our Reformation meetings, it became a very significant term around the time of the Protestant Reformation, because at that time it was around this one word that all the issues were centered, and they still are, around this word alone. Rome claims to believe in the inspiration of the Bible and in the value of the Bible as a rule of faith, but not in the Scriptures alone. Rome adds tradition, Rome adds the voice and the verdict of the magisterium running right up to the Pope. Rome claims to believe also in the intercession of Jesus Christ, in his ability to preserve and protect and propitiate, but Rome does not claim to believe in Christ alone. She adds the Virgin Mary, she adds the angels, she puts in the saints as well as mediators. It is not Christ alone. She says she believes in salvation by faith, but not in salvation by faith alone. To faith, she must come and add works. Rome claims that, oh, we believe in Christ's ability to forgive sins, but we do not believe in Christ's ability alone to forgive sins. She says her priests can forgive sins. She says she believes in the headship of Jesus Christ. He's over the church, but it's not the headship of Christ alone. Rome adds the sovereign pontiff, as she calls him, as head of the church. Rome claims to believe in the righteousness of Christ, but not in the righteousness of Christ alone, because she comes again and she adds the merit of the Virgin Mary, the merits of the saints, to the merits of Christ. And together, these form a treasuring from which the church can come and can grant its indulgences, because somebody has done more good than they needed to, and you can draw out of that extra, that overflow of merit from that person, and you can make it good in your life. And this battle of the Reformation, in so many instances, was fought on this narrow territory, the word alone. And they fought at the length and the breadth of Europe. And this one word is the issue. And the devil would always have us add something to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, David here knows far better than that. He knows his defense lies in God alone. And he looks nowhere else. Truly, or only, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. His salvation is in God. Then the second part of verse 2, we have his security is in God. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. You can imagine here, David is feeling in his heart, I'm not going to be driven off my throne. I'm not going to be forced to flee across Jordan into the land of Gilead. And yet even when that did happen, and he was chased away from his throne, and he did have to cross the Jordan and landed in the area of Gilead, he's saying still, I am not greatly moved. He was realistic enough to know his own son, Absalom, had a lot of charisma, a lot of charm. He was the best looking man in the kingdom. Well did David know that. He had a glib tongue, he had winning ways, he had a dash of daring. In other words, he was his father all over again, but without David's sensitivity and without David's spirituality. And with his high connections, running through the establishment in the country, with his flair for rousing the masses, Absalom was a formidable opponent. But still, David was not greatly moved. You see, he knew back of it all, my throne has roots that go down so deep, roots that are so substantial, that are rooted in the plan and the promise of God. So come what may, let the devil do his worst, we cannot be greatly moved. So he's staking his security in the Lord. And we can do exactly the same, come what may. Circumstances are often on the boil, and they're pretty much calculated to throw us into a panic and make us fear and dread and collapse with wobbling knees. But we can still look up, as David did, and say with him, he is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And really, the ungodly out there cannot harm us if God is our defense. Where his defense lies, 1 and 2. But note where his danger lies in 3 and 4. His danger lies. This is a soldier, David. He's realistic. He's pragmatic. He's not a man that likes the wool pulled over his eyes. He wants to know the reality of the situation. And this is his danger. His enemies are pushing against him, verse 3. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. And reading verse 3 in our authorized version, there's a fair bit of it in italics, indicating the translators had trouble with that. They supplied a number of words to make up what they thought was the appropriate sense. in many ways. David is this bowing wall, and he is this tottering fence, and his enemies are coming in and they're pushing against it. You know the way when you've got the shoulders of a number of men pushing against an obstacle, and you're convinced, one more push, now I will do it. You've built up the momentum. Another shove. One, two, three, you're calling and you're expecting on the count of three and that crucial shove, the job will be done. And here David is as this bowing wall and tottering fence. And his enemies reckon one good push and he's over. Absalom was leading the charge. Ahithophel, the counselor, was in there with him. They were coordinating a mob to launch a final assault on David's shaky position. They knew that already he had lost the sympathy of the youth of the country. Many Benjamites as well, that tribe, they had resented the fall of Saul's short-lived dynasty. That had brought shame and dishonor to their tribe. And so now, with half a chance to rise in revolt and push at David, they are pushing him, feeling he will soon be down. But David turns that around and he says, you shall be slain, all of you, in all of your imagination of mischief against me, and you will be the bowing wall. You will be as the tottering fence. They're pushing against him. They're also plotting against him in verse 4. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. They're trying to make sure David's royal title, royal privilege, high honor is going to be taken away. And to do it, they're delighting in lies. Hypocritically coming up to David, and with the hypocrite's tongue, they're saying lovely things to his face. Oh, you're a wonderful character. We are so glad to be serving under you. And then they go away, and inwardly all the time, they are cursing him. It would seem in the political world today that lies and hypocrisy are more effective weapons than simple truth and integrity. People have been brought up from their mother and father's knee, told, tell the truth at all times, whatever the cost. And you look out in society today, and you know the people up there in high positions many times are doing anything but telling the truth. And they're consulting. And they're blessing with their mouth and cursing inwardly. And they're actually, they have got to the stage where they are delighting in lies. Deception is a major weapon in many nations of the world, and it seems to be successful. We've got ISIS over the last 2 to 3 years into all of their propaganda. We've got Turkey churning it out. All these people that hate the state of Israel, delighting in lies. And in our own country, we've got it here. The basic theory is that of the big lie, tell a lie, big enough, often enough, and eventually people will come to believe it. Propaganda, they call it. And this principle of deception will eventually blossom and flourish into what the Bible calls the strong delusion. When people will have been led along by the nose and will have been so ready to embrace the lie, and they have taken all of this dishonesty by the bucket load over year by year by year, and they'll believe the ultimate lie, the lie of the beast, and bring down the wrath of God upon the world. To promote the homosexual agenda. We've been subjected to lie after lie. To promote the idea of men of violence actually being transformed into angels of light, we've been sold lie after lie. To be persuaded to don't raise your voice in the public sphere because nobody wants to hear it anymore. We've been sold lie after lie. And people now are too frightened to go public with any of their beliefs because they know a whole cascade and torrent of abuse will come their way from those who are the liars. It said of the devil in John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of it. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, that he works stock and trade in lying wonders and deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that perish. And so we have David's foes and they're working overtime, plotting, scheming, slandering, deceiving, lying against him. Their chief weapon is deceit and hypocrisy. And under Absalom, he had turned craft into a fine art. But David declares, God is my rock. God is my salvation. God is my high tower. I will wait silently for him, confident. I shall not be greatly moved. The old Puritan John Trapp says that waiting is nothing else but hope and trust lengthened. And those who wait on God like this are waited for by God. So we've got trust and adversity. Second part of the psalm, we've got trust and security. That's verse 5, running through to the verse 8. And you'll find here in 5 to 8, David repeats almost word for word what he's just been saying. It was only by constant repetition, God is my rock, God is my fortress, that he could maintain that calmness of soul in the middle of the threatening circumstances all around him. And that's a good lesson for us. Whenever it feels like the foundation under us is crumbling and the walls are caving in and the roof is going to crush us, repeat the promises of God. Rehearse what God has said again. Remind yourself not only of the promises, what he has said, but who he is, his person, the substance of God. Repetition. And that's what David engages in here. Verse 5, be calm. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He's saying, be still, my soul. Put the brake on. Don't allow the panic to lift you up and propel you forward into an area where you don't have a clue where you're going and where your arms are flailing out. Put the brake on. Just stop right there, David. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Do you know what the constant temptation is in a time when the crisis is growing? To be up and doing. Doing anything, doing whatever, just running about, doing something. Inactivity back then seems to be the most outrageous policy. Why would you not do something? Anything? Don't just sit there. And in times like that, that's the devil's advice to the soul. The devil's all into high-pressure tactics. Put the mind in a spin. Have you like a spinning top. Go round and round and take nothing in of the reality of your circumstances and put fear into your soul. He's the one who wants you and me to act impulsively and to act prayerlessly. And of course, occasionally the Holy Spirit will prompt an exercise, sensitive believer to do something on the spur of the moment, but that is not his usual way. He rather gives us time to be still. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All nigh mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know the voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Why, the church has been singing that for about 300 years. The woman, Katharina, who originally wrote the hymn in her own mother tongue, took it right out of Psalm 46. It's one of those psalms written at a time when crisis had pushed its way in, when trouble had reared its ugly head. But these psalmists learned, here's how we be still. It's good advice in an hour of difficulty and despair. Be calm, verse 5. And then, as you're calm, verse 6, be certain. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Now, we said David's repeating what he has already said, and he is doing that, but verse 5 and verse 6, repeating as they do verse 1 and 2, there are three slight but significant changes when he repeats the language. In verse 1 and 2, David declares he does wait upon God, but in verse 5 and 6, he is exhorting himself, challenging himself to do this. In other words, there are times when we think, initially we have waited upon God, and then we go out and we persuade ourselves we're still waiting upon God. But you know what we need to do? We need to keep telling ourselves, now, are you waiting upon God? Have you moved from that position? Are you still waiting upon God? My soul, wait thou upon God. We need to tell our souls that. And then the salvation of verses 1 and 2 that he talks about there becomes expectation in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 1 and 2, David is sure he will not be greatly moved. Now he says, I shall not be moved. You see, his exercise of soul before the Lord, be still my soul, has had that stabilizing effect upon his soul. It's like the little child. Put him or her onto a two-wheeler bicycle straight away, and they just wobble and then slam off the ground. But put the stabilizers on either side, and all of a sudden, they're going straight. And David has got the stabilizers on by this stage. And so he declares, I shall not be moved. And here's another change. He has repeated 1 and 2 through to 5 and 6. But do you know what he doesn't repeat this time around? In verse 7 and 8, where you would expect 3 and 4, it corresponds with that he would be talking about his false friends and those dealing with hypocrisy and those who are dealing in lies. He doesn't talk about them anymore in 7 and 8. What does he do? Rather, he heaps praise on his God. What a privilege it is to get onto the ground where our false friends have no more impact upon us. They're not dominating our mind. They're not filling our thoughts. We've got beyond that, and we're thinking about God is my rock, God is my salvation, God is my defense. And he piles up descriptive terms as he talks about God here, the God in whom he was trusting, And he's saying, to get at me, Absalom will have, first of all, to crush this rock, cancel this salvation, conquer this defense. Talk about security. No wonder David felt bitter here and said, I shall not be moved. Be calm. Be certain. Verse 7, be courageous. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. And if this is where David was, then let Absalom scurry and run about all he wishes. David is full of courage in his God. And then verse 8, be confident. Be calm, first of all, in 5 and 6. Be certain. Be courageous. Be confident. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And so we have spotlighted here when we should trust the Lord. Trust in him at all times. When the tide is in and when the tide is out. Trust in him. David's tide is now going out. The fortunes of the empire were ebbing fast. The full flood seemed to have turned in favor of Absalom. And can you imagine David's men who would not fully have grasped the thought of the law of the tides as they looked at David, their king? Oh, his fortunes had ebbed. They were at a low ebb here. And Absalom, he was rising up in the full flood of popularity. And they were beginning to have second thoughts. But David talks to them about trusting properly. Look beyond the tide. Our full flood will come again. Look up. Look to the Lord. Trust in him at all times. When we should trust the Lord, and then why we should trust the Lord. Pour out your heart before him, verse 8. God is a refuge for us. When it seems as if, when the tide is out, we are stuck in the mud banks and feel stranded. And we don't know how we're going to get back to the full flow of the river. And personal ability isn't going to do it. Well, David underlines here how to trust properly. Trust in him at all times, even when the tide is running out. Why should you trust in the Lord? Why? Because he is a refuge for us. Notice how David describes the Lord right through this psalm. He pulls in at least 5. You may find more, but he uses at least 5 nouns by which to describe God's protection. Rock. Salvation. Defense. Glory. Refuge. And this is what makes him confident. Trust and adversity. Trust and security. Then thirdly and finally, trust and reality. Verse 9 through to 12. Trust and reality. Faith is only ever as good as its object. A man can put his trust in the wrong doctor, get the wrong prognosis. He may trust in the wrong bank, and that bank go bust. He can trust in the wrong cause and put all of his energies in areas that he should be avoiding. Faith is only as good as its object. So we have the question of trust here. And on one side, if you can picture 2 scales, on one side, there's God. And the other side of the scale, man. Trusting in man. Verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be led in the balance They are altogether lighter than vanity. And the word vanity is literally breath. David saying, men of low degree, sons of Adam, ordinary men, men of high degree, the nobility, people of prestige, those who have clout and influence, doesn't matter if they're low or high, they are all vanity, breath, in other words, hot air. Nothing more than that. And we thought when Luther was in front of the Diet of Worms and how the electors of Germany, men of influence, were going to sign the document, it didn't really matter how many signed. Trusting in man, it's a false platform to stand on. Trusting in might, verse 10, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery, or do not vainly hope in robbery. I would imagine for all the lefties in America and way beyond the boundaries of America, they're not too bothered about being vicious. And so after Trump is elected, we see them out showing their wrath. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. Do not vainly hope in robbery. Absalom was attracting like a magnet the lawless sections of society, and we have plenty of those lawless sections in society today. They're brazen men, capable of doing deeds of violence and rebellion and insurrection, but there'll be a rabble in the field against the seasoned troops, and there'll be nothing against those who are trusting in the Lord. There's another trust in here, trusting in man, verse 9, trusting in might, start of verse 10, end of verse 10, trusting in money. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. I imagine Absalom would have been promising his followers, you back my cause and come behind me and fight for me, and I'll give you a share of the spoils that we will have once we lay our hands upon the wealth of this wealthy kingdom. And David had been hoarding wealth and riches for the building of the temple of God. David never set his heart on riches. He regarded money as a sacred trust to be invested for God. And to put your trust in money is foolish. It can vanish overnight. It'll never buy love or loyalty or life or anything else that really matters. So on the question of trust, we have, in the one side, trusting in men and trusting in might and trusting in money. But then there's the question of truth. Verse 11 and 12, the word of God, notice that God hath spoken. Once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Spoken once, spoken twice is a figurative way of saying God has spoken many times. But if God only ever did say it once, that would have been enough. But God has repeated this. I am an omnipotent God, all powerful. That power is mine. And that's an end of a matter. And you can draw your lines wherever you want when God draws his. That's where we need to sit up and take note. The truth, the word of God. The ways of God, verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. God's way is a merciful way. Verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. He is a God of mercy. And that's why David, when the battle with Absalom was about to begin, he pleaded with his man. Now, if you come across Absalom, show mercy on the poor young man for my sake. That's why after the battle was over, he tried again to show mercy on those enemies of his who had been defeated. One example was Shimei. God deals with men in a merciful way. Isn't that why we're here tonight? That God held back and then came forward and showed to us, unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. It is a merciful way, the ways of God. It's a measured way, verse 12 as well. End of it, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Now that's the other side of the coin. Those who will not accept a free pardon, those who will not have mercy, must face a fair trial. And that statement is quoted again and again in New Testament. Matthew 16, 27, Romans 2 and 6, 1 Corinthians 3 and 8, 2 Timothy 4, 14, Revelation 2, 23, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, Revelation 22 and 12. God is saying again and again, those who will not accept a free pardon will face a fair trial. It sets forth the principle, God judges man. Oh yes, he saves according to mercy, according to grace, but he judges man according to their works. And that's why, with Absalom's power and influence growing, David is able to leave everything with God. And that's why tonight, with trouble and trial and tribulation growing, however it might be in our lives, we can leave everything with God, and in his hands they are good hands. To be able to speak as he does here about God's power, God's loving kindness, God's righteousness is a wonderful thing and a comfort for our souls. I close with Luther's words. Bear and forbear and silent be. Tell to no man thy misery. Yield not in trouble to dismay. God can deliver any day. God can deliver any day. Let's pray. As many as possible, do take part in prayer tonight, please. And we'll maybe ask Hugh to lead us off in prayer, please. And then, as many as possible, let's call upon the Lord.